Beloved, Gideon's success is almost complete. He has been used of God to bring reformation to Ophrah, which is spread to other parts of Manasseh and further afield. He has overcome two sinful attacks from within the church upon his office as judge. He has placated the jealous infighting of the Ephraimites. He has chastened the unsupportive men of Succoth and Penuel. And now especially this, he has defeated the mighty Midianites in three battles. First, the 300 beat the 135,000 in the plain of Jezreel. Second, there was the great slaughter by the river Jordan. And third, last week, Gideon's 300 routed the remaining 15,000 Midianite soldiers at Karkor. And just think, because all these events took place in a very few days, just a short while ago, Gideon was an unknown, threshing wheat in a wine press in a small farm in Manasseh, and now he is the greatest figure in the history of Israel since Joshua. This is a man who's come a long way in a short time. Only one thing remains. What about Zeba and Zalmunna, who were captured after the final battle? So we have this scene in Judges 8, verses 18 through 21. First of all, here we have a trial. Zeba and Zalmunna had evidently captured some Israelites at Mount Tabor. And then, contrary to the rules of war, they slew the captives, including Gideon's own blood brothers. The two Midianite kings confessed to these murders, and Judge Gideon, with both authority and justice on his side, sentences them to death. The execution of Zeba and Zalmunna followed soon after the sentence. Being only a youth, Jether, Gideon's firstborn son, can't bring himself to slay the two Midianites at his father's command. Zeba and Zalmunna, keen to avoid the additional shame of being slayed by a young man, ask Gideon to dispatch them. So Gideon sends these two ungodly kings off to meet their maker. Even the meaning of the names of these two kings is striking. Zeba means slaughter or sacrifice. Zalmunna means shelter is denied him. And these two men are slaughtered, shelter being rightly denied them, slaughtered by Gideon, and his name means destroyer, failer, or hewer, and he's the one who cuts these two kings down. So now, the Midianite threat is entirely extinguished. An army of 135,000 men wiped out. The two princes, Oreb and Zeb, have been slain at Raven Rock and Wolf Winepress, and shelter has been denied the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, who've been slaughtered and hewn down by Gideon. Success is complete. All is well with Gideon and with Israel, and we have a very happy ending to this narrative. Not quite. At the very peak of Gideon's success come temptations. Temptation, first of all, from the jubilant people, a temptation arising from the church amidst her joy and celebrations. Gotta watch out for that one too. And then a temptation which came from his own heart. One of the temptations he rejects, and the other one he doesn't. And so just moments after the completion of Gideon's victory over the Midianites, just seconds, or minutes comes his fall. A fall into sin which blights the church for 40 years, the church which Gideon has been instrumental in delivering. We wouldn't have thought that such a thing would have happened. Happened even to Gideon, the man whom the angel calls a mighty man of valor. And just when his success is complete, he plunges down, and 40 years the church is ensnared in a form of idolatry. We then, as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ this morning, take warning from this passage, because we're vulnerable to temptations. And this is the twist of this particular passage. We're even, or perhaps especially, vulnerable after success, when things are going very well. Because success, in its own way, can even be as dangerous as defeat. Jesus said more than once, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Let's consider then temptations after success. First, rejecting a kingly temptation in verses 22 and 23. And then second, yielding to a priestly temptation in verses 24 through 27. Temptations after success. First, rejecting a kingly temptation. And this was the temptation brought to Gideon in verse 22. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." This was a temptation for Gideon to become king over Israel, the church. Rule over us, Gideon. This was a temptation for Gideon to become the head of a royal dynasty with succession rights. When you die, Gideon, your son will rule, and then your son's son in their generations. And they and you will be king over all Israel. Now doubtless, not all the regions or tribes of Israel are represented in verse 22, but many, if not most of them are, and with their backing and Gideon's great victory over the Midianites, doubtless all 12 tribes would have joined in, and Israel would have had her first king. Now it's very easy to see the attractiveness of this proposal. Gideon could have reasoned, and doubtless the people reasoned too, isn't this just what Israel needs at this point? Israel really needs a king. We, Israel, before Gideon, have had five other judges. We've seen Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Barak come and go, but none of them has brought permanent peace in the land. And what's the pattern? After the judge dies, we are simply oppressed by another enemy power. And so it goes on and on in circles. And even when the judge is alive, he only really seems to govern over part of Israel. And even when he fights the enemy, some of the tribes and some of the towns don't seem to join in. So we aren't really achieving a real national unity. In fact, as the book of Judges says in more than one place, in this period, everyone does what is right in his own eyes because there is no king. But on the other hand, if we had a godly king with a stable royal dynasty, the law would be upheld and enforced. All the 12 tribes of Israel would be united, and security and righteousness would obtain throughout the land. We need a king. And isn't this Gideon the very man for the job? God has appointed him as judge. Everyone recognizes that. And being judge, he is well prepared for the kingly office. And the two offices are similar. A judge and a king both judge and execute sentence. Judges and kings both wage wars. Gideon has done both very successfully. Now it's but a step up for him to become king. He is the outstanding candidate for the office we need in our land today. And isn't he also the greatest unifying factor in the whole of Israel? Many of the tribes have already rallied to his banner to fight Midian. He has been able to deal with jealous Ephraim and stroppy Succoth and Penuel. Why, this man Gideon, he even looks like a king. That's the judgment of two men who were themselves kings, the two kings of Midian. They say in verse 18 to Gideon, "As thou art, so were they, the men we killed, each one resembled the children of a king." You look like a king. Even your brothers look like kings with that royal appearance and bearing. What better man, Gideon, and what better family, his family, for a royal dynasty? And when we come in the book of 1 Samuel to look at Israel's first two kings, Saul and David, both of them had impressive physical appearance. And this Gideon, to point up a few more credentials for his claim to be king, this Gideon was a king slayer. A slayer of two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And surely a man who killed kings ought to be king himself. You could even argue, on the basis of verse 21, that Gideon is already on his way to wealth, usually associated with the royal office, even wealth confiscated from kings. Verse 21 concludes that after Gideon slew Zeba and Zalmunna, he took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. These ornaments came in the form of crescent ornaments, moons. Crescent moons. These, apparently from of old, were very popular in the Arabian Peninsula, and they're still prominent in the Muslim world, and especially in their flags, because this false religion took over the pagan symbolisms of its predecessors. Moon worship. And you could argue, not only does Israel need a king, and not only is Gideon the very man for the job, but this is what the people want. Verse 22, notice the origin of this appeal to Gideon to be king. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." The proposal to be king didn't come from Gideon. It came from the people. It came from the people of God. It came from the church. The church requested him. "We want you, Gideon, to rule over us." Wouldn't have taken much either for Gideon, therefore, to have convinced himself that he had received that day the call of God to be Israel's king. Wasn't the voice of the people the voice of God, as goes a popular saying? And later, both Saul and David were acclaimed and received by the voice of the people. Surely what the church says has to have a role in the appointment of their king. The voice of the people at this stage is unanimous behind Gideon. He's very popular. Very popular, perhaps, in the way that only a victorious commander can be in the eyes of his soldiers and his people, the one who delivered us from foreign invasion. So, maybe it's God's time. Maybe it's come. Our first king, Gideon. And if we think of Gideon's emotional state at this time, we can see how it would have been easy for him to acquiesce. Because in times of great victory and popular acclaim, the leaders are apt to become euphoric and lose their head and get carried away in the general excitement. God has given me victory. God has cleared the way to the throne. This is what the people want. Surely I must accede to their will and take the position which providence has thrust upon me. That's the idea. And then, some more base thoughts can arise. It'd be kind of nice to be the first king of Israel. Riches and luxury and esteem. I wouldn't really want them, but they'd be thrust upon me, and I would probably deserve it. And that's all part of the office of king, and I'd just have to learn to put up with it. And then I could do an awful lot of good for Israel, the nation, the church, in this high office. And this sort of thing, this temptation which Gideon faced here, is more common than we may think. We have a very obvious instance of it in our own day and in our own land, with Reverend Ian Paisley's appointment as First Minister of Northern Ireland. Because a Christian minister must not leave the Word of God to serve tables as a deacon. Even that holy office, a Christian minister ought not do. He must stay with the Word of God and let the deacons deal with that. Never mind leaving the Word of God to serve parliamentary tables in two assemblies, as well as being a Christian minister and a moderator of a denomination, and on top of all that, First Minister of Northern Ireland. And it will not do to say the people wanted it. I was voted in as the leader of the largest party. It will not do to say either God opened doors, or think of the good that I can do, because it's contrary to the Word of God concerning the office of a minister to have been a politician even in the first place for decades, never mind being the first minister of the province. Common, popular, goes to your head, and you let circumstances determine what you do as opposed to the Word of God. Now here's Gideon, by God's grace, and he rejects this kingly temptation, this temptation to be king. In his rejection, Gideon is adamant. Gideon says to them, verse 23, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. Gideon here is not like some politicians when they're asked if they will run for office. They kind of leave the door open and say, well, I mean, I could be persuaded and I have no plans at the moment, but there's no idea here that any doors are left open or that Gideon could be persuaded. No, I'm not going to rule. My son isn't going to rule over you either. God, Jehovah, rules over his church. That last point tells us why Gideon was adamant. He saw that what was at stake here was Jehovah's kingship over Israel. He sees that his being king, especially at this stage, was contrary to God's will, and it would be counter to Jehovah's rule over Israel. Gideon knows that he's not of the right tribe to be king. He's from Manasseh, not Judah. And Genesis 49 says that Judah is to be the royal tribe. Gideon discerns also that it is not the right time for Israel to have a king, because Israel here wants a king for the wrong reasons. She doesn't want a king through whom God would rule. That's the idea of a king in Israel, that God's throne in heaven is represented by, and his rule is carried out through, a king who is the embodiment of God's will and law. That was why the king in Israel had to read the Pentateuch and chew upon it and meditate upon it day and night, so that his regulations and legislation would be in accordance with the word of God. Israel didn't want a king in that sense. Israel wanted a king instead of God's rule. A king who would be a substitute for Jehovah. A king that Israel could look to for deliverance and security and welfare and forget about God, so she wouldn't have to pray and seek his will and obey him. That was the sort of king Israel wanted. Israel wasn't thinking about the Lord Jehovah at all. That's betrayed even in verse 22. Gideon, rule over us, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. In a sense that's true, but it was really God who delivered them. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And Gideon was only the instrument. So here's Gideon, and he's gone up a notch in our estimation. He's not only led a reformation, he's not only defeated Midian, but he has overcome a very powerful temptation. Or has he? That's the question. Has he? Because Gideon now proceeds to yield to a priestly temptation. He says in verse 24, after rebutting their proposal, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, that is, the people of Midian whom the soldiers had plundered, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Midianites and Ishmaelites were very closely connected. One was a subgroup of the other, they intermingled and so on. Verse 25 and verse 26 tells us that the people fulfilled Gideon's request and brought him the desired items. And verse 27 says, and Gideon made an ephod thereof. That's the key word here, an ephod. Gideon made an ephod. What's an ephod? An ephod is a garment of clothing worn on the upper part of the body. It's a sleeveless outer vest which goes down to the hips. Think of something, I suppose, at least in terms of shape, like a basketball shirt. Something like that, without any of the names or so on emblazoned on. But that's the type of garment we're thinking of. This ephod, which Gideon had made, was not just any ephod. The ephod in the Old Testament, unless explicitly stated otherwise, the ephod is that which is to be worn by a high priest. Such an ephod is described in Exodus chapter 28. It was made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen with skillful work. So says that chapter. It was a beautiful, costly, and bejeweled garment. And on the shoulders, here and here, both sides, were engraved two stones with the names of all the 12 tribes of Israel. So think of the ephod, the stones up here. Then, also, in front of the ephod and connected to it, we have a breastplate. And on that breastplate, we have 12 stones engraved in each. It's one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and these stones are in four rows of three. So we have the vest, the ephod, the breastplate in front, and the two stones on the shoulder. Now, within this breastplate, we have the mysterious Urim and Thummim, which two words mean perfections and lights. Somehow these indicated God's will to the high priest, and hence to Israel, on a specific subject at a particular time. So Gideon has this ephod made, this ephod like the ephod for the high priest. What's going on here? Well, the person who makes and presumably wears the ephod is thereby marked out as the authoritative priestly messenger of God. You wear an ephod, you're claiming to be a priest. You wear a crown, you're claiming to be a king. Then the place where the ephod and the ephod wearer reside is thereby marked out as the rightful place of worship. Ophrah, the town of Gideon, it's now a pilgrimage centre. And then with this ephod, including the Urim and the Thummim, the idea would be Ephraim is this priestly personage, and we go to him in this holy town of Ophrah for guidance through the Urim and the Thummim. So Gideon rightly rejects the office of king, only to fall for a very similar temptation, a usurpation of priestly office. And then you say, well, how could this happen? How could this happen? This Gideon, he's a mighty man of valor, and then he withstands one temptation only to fall the next minute for a very similar temptation. What went wrong? We could say that Gideon was more enamored with the second temptation rather than the first because it was his own idea. The people said that he should become a king, and he wanted to do his own thing and become something like a priest instead. Maybe. Don't know if that explains much. Perhaps a better way of understanding why Gideon fell for this temptation was that earlier in his life, and this is recorded in the narrative of Gideon up to this point, we see various priestly actions and activities of Gideon. Right at the start, when Gideon is called, he presents an offering to the angel, and the angel consumes the offering with fire out of the rock, hence turning it into a sacrifice, a priestly entity. Chapter 6, verse 24 tells us that Gideon built an altar, which was the chief thing used by a priest, that altar being called Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, through the altar, which Gideon here has built. A couple of verses later, Gideon is commanded by God to build an altar on a stronghold, and Gideon, of the tribe of Manasseh, is commanded by God to sacrifice a bullock on it. Not just making an altar, but actually offering a sacrifice at the command of God. Now this was a special one-off offering by a particular call from God in one instance. But maybe Gideon thought, I can offer up this sacrifice and like that, and maybe God's calling me into a more priestly sort of vocation. And then, as I mentioned before, the story of Gideon involves several instances where Gideon learns God's will in a striking way. He learned God's will through the present, which became a sacrificial offering. That was a test for God to reveal to him who this special messenger was. He learned God's will through the fleece, dry when the ground was wet, wet when the ground was dry. He learned God's will even through the dream of an enemy. And in this, as I say, Gideon is unique. Never quite happens like that with any other figure in the Bible. And perhaps this makes Gideon think, God has led me in a special way. Now, if I have an ephod, and with the Urim and the Thummim and the ephod, then we can sort of institutionalize God's leading me as the judge, and now this priestly figure, for the good of the nation. You could also say that for him to become something like a priest, as opposed to becoming a king, it wouldn't be as big a leap, because he's only becoming something like a high priest. He's not becoming a high priest. The tabernacle wasn't moved to Ophrah. He didn't go into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. He didn't establish at Ophrah the whole sacrificial cult. There's no record of Levites coming to serve him as the high priest. So he's something like a high priest, especially with the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim coming along with it, but not quite as high as the high priest. And maybe Gideon thinks that he's doing the Lord a favor What about the priesthood in his day? Probably it had fallen very low. Probably, knowing the spiritual state of Israel at this time, it was poorly attended. The sacrifices weren't being administered properly. There weren't many thanksgiving offerings brought upon the altar. The tithes coming into the priests and Levites were low. And here's Gideon offering, in a sense, to help him out. Wouldn't his great office as judge, allied with priestly activities, and his victory over the Midianites and his charisma, add to the dignity of the work of priesthood in Israel and restore and sort of revive Israel again? Those are things which I think may well have contributed to Gideon's fall in this regard. But be that as it may, and it all sounds very nice and persuasive and all the rest, the problem was Gideon wasn't called. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't of a priestly family, and he had no authority to institute such worship. And all the figments of imaginations which people can use to usurp office in church, and all the lay preachers and all the women preachers trying to grab office, and all the wonderful things that they can allege, they're not worth anything. Nor was it the case with Gideon that there was any substance to it. It was all idolatry and deceit. The passage says that this thing became a snare unto Gideon, the cause of ruin in Israel. He was so zealous, so holy, so used of the Lord, that the whole thing became a snare and ruin to the church. It was a snare, first of all, to Gideon. This ephod, with all the accoutrements and activities connected with it, became a snare unto Gideon. He was snared. He was ruined because now he takes a role and place in Israel to which he was not called. And that necessarily involves not only disobedience but pride. And then, over the next 40 years before his death, what would Gideon have to have done when someone came to him and said, you know, Gideon, what right do you have this ephod, and why are people coming to you for guidance with the Urim and the Thummim? Gideon would have had to defend it. And that's what happens when church leaders get carried away with their own importance. They bring innovations into the worship of the church, and then, lo and behold, they have to rebut criticisms based upon God's word, and they become hardened in their sin. And they, with the church behind them, go further and further from Jesus Christ. That's the problem. This was also a snare, says verse 27, not only to Gideon, but to his house. Obviously, Gideon, the father and head of the family, he goes astray with pride, has to have an effect on the home, because the father is responsible for the spiritual welfare of his household. He's the one who's most influential in the home, all things considered, and especially if he rules rightly. And now his family see people flocking to Ophrah, and especially to their house, from all over the 12 tribes of Israel to see their father with this ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, when God hadn't called them to it. And so they're a very special family in Israel now, and they hadn't been called to it either. And Gideon's sin in this regard, and others, had a huge effect upon his family, and upon his family after he died too. And we'll see more about that next week, Lord willing. This thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house, and, verse 27 adds, all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. The nation was affected too. And here we can skip back a few verses to consider Gideon's original proposal. Let's make an ephod. And the people jumped on it. They loved it. This was the sort of religion that they liked. Not God's word, but a sort of religious enthusiasm and self-will and will worship. They could get all excited about that. Gideon says, verse 24, "Can you give me the earrings of your prey?" Verse 25, "We willingly give them." Well, they're glad to help out. Verse 25 says, "They took initiative, spreading a garment and throwing everyone into it, the earrings of their prey." Earrings of gold. Lots of gold. The text mentions 1,700 shekels of gold, which some reckon to be 50 pounds of gold, or others reckon as much as 62 pounds of gold, which gold would have been used in the ephod itself, especially the breastplate, or to purchase some of the jewels on the breastplate or on the shoulders, and to pay for skilled workers if there's anything left over. Well, I'm sure we could use it in some good way too. Every man willingly joins in, giving his money sacrificially for idolatry. For idolatry. The striking thing is that some of the biggest church budgets in the nominal Protestant world today go to promote corrupt worship. The carnal-minded man loves that and can willingly spend a lot of money. He sells farm for it even, to promote what's contrary to God's word. And the current fad is Pentecostalism and charismaticism, and the worst instances of the mega churches in the United States. So the nation joins in willingly, sacrificial, glad giving of their gold. And then when the ephod is made, they come to Ophrah, to this new religious center, and they love it. God doesn't though. God calls it in verse 27, a whoring, spiritual adultery, as vile and filthy as harlotry. And the problem, in short, with Israel, both in giving the gold for the ephod and thereafter coming up to Ophrah, the problem with Israel is what we would call hero worship. Hero worship. Here's the great Gideon. The Gideon who has led us and won our battles. The greatest man of our generation. God is on his side. And because he is so great, we wouldn't dare judge what he does according to God's word. We wouldn't dare pull him up by saying, "But the scripture says," because he's so knowledgeable in the scriptures and he's so holy that we daren't criticize him. He's God's man. Hero worship. Other people maybe, but him, he's sort of above the word of God. And we so trust him, and we found him true in the past, that he would never lead us astray. And so rather than trust God, they trust a man. Rather than follow the Lord, they follow a man. Hero worship. And hero worship is not only the spirit of the age, the way people madly follow actors and, I was just going to say politicians, but I'm not so sure about that. Certainly actors and sports stars, heroes and pop stars. Hero worship. It's not only the spirit of the day, but the church also can pick up on this. And hero worship is not only very satisfying for the flesh, but it's very easy in the church. Because if you follow your hero, you don't have to study scripture. Office of believer falls into abeyance. You just follow the bandwagon. Everyone else is doing it. It seems very easy. And there's a great groundswell of support. And so off you go. No hard choices. No thinking, no prayer, no study of the scriptures, just be carried along with the enthusiasm. Well, not only is that idolatrous, but often, including here, it leads you astray as well, in a secondary sense. Because Gideon leads the people into a whoring. Later on, Jeroboam would do the same thing, only worse, when he led Israel to sin with the golden calf. And he was said to be the man who led Israel into sin. And Gideon, who was a godly man, a true believer, and a mighty man of valor, Here's the flaw, the crack. He creates his own monster. Now this instance with Gideon indicates, in context with the rest of the scripture, that it is especially perhaps the second commandment which the heroes can, with impunity in the eyes of men, especially set aside. The second commandment dealing with how God is to be worshipped. Because Gideon doesn't intend here to bring in Baal worship. He's hardly opposed to that. He's Jerubbaal, the one who fights with Baal. But the second commandment, how God is to be worshipped. That's what this whole golden calf thing is, a corruption of the second commandment. We don't go to the tabernacle and to the real high priest. We worship in part through Gideon and the ephod and the Urim and Thummim at Ophrah. The second commandment. D.L. Moody, hero worship. Out goes the second commandment with the corruption of worship through his crusades, and the people loved it. Out goes, in short, through hero worship and the rejection of the second commandment, the regulative principle of worship, where you worship God according to his mind and will revealed in the scriptures. Because not only is our mind total darkness as regard to our own salvation, but our mind is total darkness as regards how God is to be worshipped. The Bible must say so, how we're saved, and the Bible must say so, how God is to be praised. And anything short of that is spiritual adultery. This instance of Israel following Gideon shows that Israel was not following Jesus Christ, the true king, the true priest. Not looking unto the Son of God, not grateful to Gideon for his deliverance in the right way, and no gratitude to Jesus Christ for bringing them out of the bondage of Egypt, and bringing them out of the bondage of Midian, and bringing them through his cross out of the bondage of sin. To the law and to the testimony. And if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And that applies to Gideon and to heroes today. Amen.